Turn in your Bibles, please, to James chapter 2. The Apostle James, in this second chapter, writes upon three subjects. First, a sin to guard against. A sin for believers to guard against. And then second, the law of God, the Word of God. And third, that justifying faith will have works. This morning, we're going to look at the first two subjects only. First, a sin to guard against. Notice, if you will, beginning in verse 1, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." This is a sin that James warns against, respect of persons. If you look down to verse 9, he calls it a sin. "But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors." He shows us in these verses that to respect a person upon their appearance is a sin. And it is a sin that is inconsistent. So very inconsistent with the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. My brethren, notice again verse 1, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." Now, I want to point something out to us before we go any further. If you notice in verse 2, if you have a Bible that has a marginal reading, in the King James translation we have, "For if there come unto your assembly," if you have a marginal reading, you see that that's the word synagogue, the Greek word synagogue. We have 21 New Testament epistles, and only one time is the word synagogue used. Only one time. Now, in the Gospels, and in the book of Acts, of course, and then in the book of Revelation, we see the word synagogue a number of times. The Lord Jesus Christ visited many synagogues and preached and taught the Word of God, not only in the temple in Jerusalem, but also in synagogues. But this is the only time in the New Testament epistles where we have this word synagogue. And, of course, our translators use the word assembly. Now, we have seen that this letter was originally written to Jewish believers, those who were of the nation of Israel. They were scattered abroad. And it would only be common, I suppose, in those first days to refer to an assembly, to a place of believers, Christians, as a synagogue. You know, we must realize that on the day of Pentecost, when God, the Holy Spirit, was poured out upon His church, showing that the Lord Jesus Christ, that was a promise that God had given to His Son, and showing that He is now seated at the right hand of the Father, He poured out His Spirit upon His church. There was about 120, we are told in Acts, who were gathered in one place. Now, where was that place? It was most likely the temple in Jerusalem. So we shouldn't think that when the Holy Spirit was poured out and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ began to be preached that these Jewish believers just left the temple. They never went back there. And they went out and found a place to worship, a Christian church place, a building called a church. They didn't do that. They continued in the temple. I want you to see that if you turn back to the book of Acts. Beginning, first of all, in Acts chapter 2. And it is, of course, in this chapter where we are told about the Holy Spirit coming upon the church, the day of Pentecost. But if you notice down in verse 46, we read, "And they," that is the believers, "they continuing daily with one accord in the temple." Now that was, of course, the temple in Jerusalem. That's where they continued. There was a place there in the temple. Many believe it was more the porch or the place of the Gentiles. But they continued in the temple together and to worship. Notice in the next chapter, chapter 3. "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer." And notice in chapter 5 of Acts. And this is after Peter and John had been arrested. But notice what we read in verse 18. "And laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, 'Go stand and speak.'" Where? In the temple. "Go stand and speak in the temple to the people," and notice "all the words of this life." We sang that hymn just a few minutes ago, "Wonderful Words of Life." The gospel is the word of life. The Lord Jesus Christ, He is the Lord of life. And no man has life, that is spiritual life or eternal life, apart from Jesus Christ. We preach the gospel. He's the only way to the Father. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father but by Him. The apostles were told to go into the temple and preach the words of life, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice in chapter 21, even, of Acts, and this is some time later. I think this was Paul's third visit to Jerusalem. But notice here in chapter 21 and verse 26, "Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple." Now, this is when he was arrested. They thought that he had taken a Gentile with him into the temple, which was not true. But because of that, they arrested him, and that was what eventually led him to be taken to Rome, because he appealed unto Caesar. But the point I'm making is that this division, and of course in AD 70, God put an end to the temple. And when God put an end to the temple, then all of that old covenant was taken away. It was removed. With the temple, they had the priest, they had the sacrifices, they had the mercy seat, they had the Holy of Holies, but all of that was removed when the temple was destroyed. And not only was that an end to that old covenant, but also the Christians, the believers, the children of God were now separated for good from that old religion, if you want to refer to it, of Judaism. James would have us see how inconsistent it is for God's children to show preference to others based upon appearances. It's inconsistent with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As God's children, we are to adorn. That's what the scripture says. That's what the Apostle Paul wrote. We are to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you adorn something, you kind of make it pretty, don't you? You kind of add to it. We don't add to the gospel, but our conduct, we are to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. We believe in Jesus Christ. We profess to be saved by the grace of God. Now let's live. Let's live out what God has worked in. That's the point here. And to show preference is inconsistent with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And James gives us an example. Let's read this here in his letter, the second chapter. He gives us this example of two men. One man, obviously, is a wealthy man. The other man is a poor man. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? In other words, you are judging in such a way to manifest evil thoughts. Here comes a man into their assembly, and he has a gold ring on. And I would just remind us that servants did not wear rings. Servants, slaves, they did not wear rings. You remember in our Lord's parable of the prodigal son, when he came home, when he came to himself, repented because of his sinfulness, he said, I'll go back to my father and I will tell him I'm no more worthy to be counted one of your sons. Make me like one of your hired servants, one of your servants. But the father would not have that. The father received him back as a son, and to show that he was a son and received as a son, not only put the best robe on him, but put a ring on his finger, showing that he was no longer, or he was not to be counted as a servant. He was a son. Aren't you thankful today that by the grace of God, we've been made sons of God? Those of us who know him, we have been adopted into the family of God. He has only one son by eternal generation. That is, the eternal Son of God who came into this world as the Lord Jesus Christ. He's always been God's Son. He is eternal as the Father and as the Holy Spirit. But God adopts men and women, saves by the grace of God, and adopts us into his family. And we then are no more slaves or servants of sin, but we are sons of God. We're sons of God. Now, James says if a man comes in, he has a gold ring on his finger, and you tell him, well, hey, sit up here at some place of prominence, some place where everyone could see him. And then this other man comes in and sit over there. Stand if there's no place to sit. You just stand over there for a while. What should be foremost in every child of God's mind when we see visitors come into our assembly, just like these came into this assembly? What should always be foremost in our minds? It should be our desire for their spiritual good. Their spiritual good. We desire their salvation if they have never been saved. And if they are saved and they come into our midst, then we desire God's blessings upon them, that we might together worship the Lord and praise the Lord. But we're not to show respect to one and disrespect to another because of the way he's dressed, because of his complexion, or anything like that. That is not consistent with the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Never has been, and it never will be. Now, James gives three reasons to show how inconsistent this is. First of all, God's sovereign election. Verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Showing respect of persons is inconsistent, first of all, with the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ because God's sovereign election. Now, God's election is not only sovereign, but it is also unconditional. Unconditional. You say, well, what does that mean, preacher? God's election is sovereign. He chose. How is his election unconditional? He did not choose because of anything in the person that he chose. Nothing good, nothing evil. He chose of his own sovereign free will. The Apostle Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 9. The children, and I quote, the children being not yet born, neither Jacob nor Esau. They hadn't done anything good, they hadn't done anything bad. The children being not yet born, having done anything good or evil. Now listen, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. You say, well, what is this election to? It is election to salvation. That's what he's talking about. I know men who deny the truth of God's sovereign, unconditional election, they talk about, well, election has to do with the nation of Israel. Well, that was true. He did choose the nation of Israel. Some say, well, election has to do with offices. He chooses some men to be preachers, some men to be deacons, or different things like that. And those things may all be true. But what they're doing, they're trying to deny the truth of the Word of God, that God has chosen men to salvation. And that is what the Word of God tells us. And that's what James is saying here. You say, well, preacher, show me that. Well, look with me in 2 Thessalonians. Let's see if we can see that here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to what? To be a member of the nation of Israel? To be a preacher? Oh, no. God hath from the beginning, that is, from before the foundation of the world, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and from the beginning, he has chosen you to salvation. Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. You see, the means to salvation are, yes, I'll use that word means, is the work of the Holy Spirit. God chose his people in eternity. The eternal Son of God came into this world and redeemed his people at the cross. And God the Holy Spirit sets apart through the preaching of the gospel his chosen people. They hear the gospel and God works in their hearts. And they believe the gospel. The natural man, the apostle makes this very clear, the natural man understandeth not the things of God. Neither can he know them. man, the natural man, apart from the grace of God, will never come to Christ, will never believe in Christ. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, our Lord said. And he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. But the point I'm making here is to show respect of persons is inconsistent with the gospel, the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, because God, he did not respect persons when he chose. His choice was not based upon anything he saw or foresaw in the individual. True, he hath chosen Jews, some among the nation of Israel. He's chosen some among Gentiles, and that may be what James has reference to, the poor of this world, because the Jews, they would refer to Gentiles as the world. They were the people of God and everyone else, the world. That's the way they looked at things. God has chosen some who are rich. God has chosen some who are poor. But God did not base his choice upon a person being rich or a person being poor. Generally speaking, most of God's chosen, it has been shown through the history, have been those of the poor of this world. Not many mighty, the Apostle Paul said. He said, you see your calling, brethren. Not many mighty, not many noble. Remember the Queen of England. She said she was so thankful for that word M, or that letter M. You remember that letter M? Someone asked her, what do you mean by that? She said, because God didn't say, he hath not chosen any, but not many. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. Yeah. Mainly the poor of this world. And you know, poverty or poorness is all relevant, isn't it? If we were to take a survey here today among us, now, this may not be a good illustration because those of you who know the grace of God maybe wouldn't do this, but if you just found 100 people out on the street and asked them this question, do you consider yourself rich or poor? I would say 90-some percent would say, I consider myself poor. What do they mean by that? They're comparing themselves with Bill Gates. Or someone like that. No. Those of us who have tasted that the Lord is gracious, who know something about the grace of God, and who know something about the population of this world. Almost every person who lives in the United States of America compared to the world population is rich. Rich in things of this world. But generally speaking, God has chosen what I would like to call just the common people. Just the common people of this world. Seems like they make up the congregations of the Lord, the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every once in a while, there'll be someone that's mighty, but mostly just common folks like you and me. God has chosen the poor of this world, rich. You know, if God's given you faith, you are rich. Amen. And if God has not given you faith, I don't care if you were Bill Gates, if you had his money, or this other guy that we see in the news a lot. There's a couple of them claim to be the richest men in the world. If you had all the money of all three of them and did not have faith in Christ, what should it profit a man if he gained the whole world and loses his own soul? No. Don't show respect of persons, first of all, because It flies in the face of God's sovereign, eternal, unconditional election. And then secondly, James says that persecution of believers at that time usually came from the rich, verses 6 and 7. But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? One of the ways that Christians were persecuted is their persecutors tried to get them to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. That's the way they were persecuted, to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. They wouldn't do it. Not those who knew Christ. They wouldn't do it. And so what awaited them? The fires? The lions? Whichever way, the stones? Remember Stephen, he's called the first martyr. He would not blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. He confessed him as the Lord, as the King of glory, the only Lord God. And what happened to him? He was stoned to death. That was part of the persecution. In Acts chapter 13, we read concerning Paul, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women, and now listen, and the chief men of the city. Well, the chief men of the city, you would normally think were probably the wealthy men of the city, the chief men of the city, they raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. And then remember, Paul said this about the coppersmith named Alexander. He did me much evil. Paul wrote that. Why, James, we might say, why would you show preference to the rich? Why would you show respective persons to the rich when normally they are the ones, if you're being persecuted, who are doing the persecution? Why would you do that? And then the third respect of persons is a sin, he says in verse 9. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin. Yeah. You're convinced of the law as a transgressor. Now, as I pointed out, and as we know, James wrote this letter originally to believers who were of the nation of Israel. They were Jewish believers. Think of where they came from. Think of what they had come out of. In Matthew chapter 5, our Lord, in his sermon, he said, "You have heard." He's speaking to Jewish people. "You have heard." And who did they hear this from? They heard this from their religious leaders. Their religious teachers, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And our Lord said, "This is what you have heard of them. Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." Can you imagine that? These who were to expound, to teach the law of God, the word of God, they were telling them, "Love your enemy, love your neighbor, yes, but hate your enemy." Where did they find that in the law of God? They didn't. They didn't. Doesn't contain that. I want you to turn back to Leviticus with me just a moment. Leviticus chapter 9. Chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. Verse 18, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." Now, these men were supposed to be teachers of the law. lawyers and scribes, that's what they did. They spent their time studying the law, reading the law. But what were they many times doing? They were counting how many of this letter was in the law, and how many jots was in the law, and how many tittles was in the law. And they were very intelligent. They were very smart about the mechanics of the law, but they had missed the truth of the law. The law never told anyone to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And look down here in this same chapter, Leviticus 19 to verse 34. The Lord, and this is part of his law, the stranger, but the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. And notice this, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. In other words, you know what it is by experience having been a stranger. You know what that is, to be a stranger, God is telling these Israelites. You know what that's like. And to apply that here in our text this morning, every child of God, when we see someone come into our midst, we know what it's like, because one time we were strangers. We were strangers to God. We were lost. We were dead in trespasses and sins until he found us and made us a part of this local family, this body of believers. We know what it's like, having been strangers at one time, to see a stranger come in our midst. And our thought concerning him should be, or her is, our desire is that they be blessed, that they come to know Christ. We shouldn't be concerned about what they're wearing or anything like that. Our one concern should be about their spiritual well-being. We sing this chorus, we have come into this house and we have gathered in his name for to worship him. So forget about yourself and concentrate upon him and worship him. We come here to worship, not to judge what someone else is wearing or not wearing, or how they're dressed or not dressed. Our desire is for their spiritual well-being, right? Now that's just so. Now the second subject, and I'll be very brief, but the law of God. James tells us that to offend in one point is to be guilty of the whole law. Let's read that in verse 10 through 13. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak you and do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Now, he's not saying that a person who kills someone is guilty of the act of adultery. No, he's guilty of murder. And he's not saying that a person who's guilty of adultery is guilty of murder. But what he is saying is that the law is a whole. And if you kill someone, then you've broken the whole law. It's all one together. You've broken the law not to lie, not to steal. You've broken the whole law if we offend in one point. Now, let me say this, and I hope you'll get this. Don't miss this. There have only been two men who have walked on the face of God's earth who could keep the whole law. There's only been two men. The first Adam as he was created in the image of God, he could keep the whole law. The second Adam, once Adam disobeyed, he could no longer keep the whole law. And he was our representative. And the guilt of his sin was imputed unto us. And we come into this world, and we do not sin to become sinners. We sin because we are born sinners. Adam was our federal head, our representative, and we sinned in him. The second man is the Lord Jesus Christ. The second Adam, the second man, Jesus Christ. He was not only able, but did keep the whole law of God. Not only did he keep the whole law, not only in thought, in word, and in deed, he obeyed God's perfect holy law, absolutely, but he also suffered at the hands of that law because we, or his people, had broken that law. And that law had to be satisfied. If you notice in verse 13, it had to be satisfied for anyone to be forgiven. You notice these two words in verse 13, judgment and mercy. Judgment demands, we might say justice. Justice demands satisfaction. The law is broken. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. Justice, God's strict, absolute, holy justice demands satisfaction. God's mercy cries for forgiveness, for pardon. How are these two going to be reconciled? Justice cries for punishment, deserved punishment, and mercy cries for forgiveness. I read this story recently during the American Revolution. There was a British soldier. He was a major, Major Andre. He was head of the British intelligence. And he visited Benedict Arnold, who was commander of Fort West Point, and he was a traitor. And Major Andre dressed in civilian clothes and came to meet Benedict Arnold. And Benedict Arnold was trying to sell the fort. They would capitulate to the British Army. And he gave that man some papers he put in his boots. But he was apprehended behind enemy lines. Two patriots caught him, and they found those papers in his boot. And he was tried as a war criminal, as a spy. And he was guilty. He was found guilty. There was no question about that. But General Washington and all of his soldiers or men, they had such respect for Major Andre. He was a young man, about 30 years of age, and he was an honorable man. They all looked upon him as an honorable man, not Benedict Arnold. They looked upon him for what he was, a traitor. But this man was found guilty, and the punishment for being a spy was execution by being hanged. And the story is that in George Washington's breast, there was this tension or this problem. He wanted to show mercy. Most of his men wanted to show mercy for this guy. Pardon him. Pardon him. But the law, the justice, demanded that he be punished. And so it said that as he signed the order for execution, George Washington signed the order for execution, that the tears were flowing from his eyes. You see, he couldn't solve. It was a dilemma. It was a problem he couldn't solve. Justice demands satisfaction. Mercy calls for pardon. But you see, that's what the gospel is. That the Lord Jesus Christ, by his obedience to the law is satisfied, perfectly satisfied. The sins of his people were imputed to him, charged to his account. He paid for them. He suffered for them. He made an end of them. And now mercy may be extended to all who look to him for life and for salvation. The wisdom of God. That's what's called the wisdom of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How both of these attributes, justice and mercy, could both be held forth through the person and work of Jesus Christ. God's law is satisfied. God's justice is satisfied. And yet God's mercy is extended to all who believe in Christ. Well, I pray the Lord would bless these thoughts and words to all of us here this morning.